The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Revelation chapter 4, continuing our study in verse 5. Revelation 4, 5. SOP for studying the word of God demands a few moments of privacy, silent prayer, the option of rebound if necessary, of course. And, of course, ensuring the filling of the Spirit for good academic discipline and concentration on the teaching of the Word of God. You have a few moments in order to prepare for our study this evening. Let us pray. It is our privilege, Heavenly Father, to fellowship in the Word, to have the opportunity of growing in grace. We pray now that God, the Holy Spirit, will take the portion we study and make it a source of blessing and challenge. For we ask it in Christ's name, amen. Very interesting article from the American Medical News, written about Dr. Edward Teller, who is the father of the hydrogen bomb. The American Medical News of 30 July of this year. The AMA has a group of doctors who have taken a stand on nuclear war. And as a matter of fact, Dr. Teller is at odds with these people, and he has spoken to them on several occasions. And in his speech, he warns them that they have taken the wrong stand. It begins by saying, it is a quiet Sunday morning in the coffee shop of the downtown Holiday Inn of Evanston, Illinois, a Chicago suburb, etc. He is speaking to the doctors and to wake them up to the realization that disarmament by the United States means war with the Soviet Union. He says we are decisively behind the Soviets in every means of making war, including nuclear. He emphasizes that peace can be won only if strength is in the hands of those who want peace. And he says that today this is not the situation. He says, as he stands before the American Medical Association, who are these physicians who call themselves physicians for social responsibility? Does this mean that all other physicians not belonging to this small group are irresponsible? The so-called Physicians for Responsibility is an anti-nuclear war group, and they organized on 29 February of 1980. He says, in fact, they are highly irresponsible. And then he adds, the only way to prevent war for the United States is to regain its nuclear strength so that the Soviets will not be tempted to strike. He says, the action of the doves of the people of peace will cause war, not prevent war. We are now in a period of danger, and during the next 10 to 20 years, that danger will become exceedingly great. We must arm a strong America to extend the period in which the Soviet leadership must hesitate. If the doves prevail, however, an arms freeze is forced upon America, and then nuclear war is a practical certainty. And if that war were held today, the Russians would win, and the United States would cease to exist as a nation. And then Dr. Teller says, and these arrogant groups who preach disarmament will have to bear their part of the blame. And then he goes on in to develop some of his concepts. He says the medical profession can make an enormous contribution if only it can help cure the nation of its tragic neurosis. The neurosis that a nuclear war is unthinkable. If we accept the myth that a nuclear war is unthinkable, then we will not think about it and we will not do anything about it. The danger to our way of life will grow greater every month. The peace physicians want us not to think about it. A neurosis is the opposite of reason, the opposite of clear thinking. And he cannot survive under these conditions. Dr. Teller is infuriated by what he terms the physicians of peace because he thinks they are misusing their rights of free speech. We live in a democracy, and I do not say that we should take away their right of free speech. This is the priceless heritage of our way of life. But what they are recommending may destroy our way of life. People cannot be expected to sacrifice for defense unless they are told the danger. And people have not been told the danger. That is, not until President Reagan had the courage. We are in danger, and the danger grows every month. He says America suffers from a second neurosis. We have neglected our nuclear defense. Today, if war comes, we are no match for the Soviets. President Reagan is the first United States leader, and as he put it, who had the guts to tell the people this sad and terrible fact. We are second best. We may be 10 or even 15 years behind, or we may be only 6 years behind, but we are decisively behind at this point. He says, I have no fear of being contradicted. The Russians are tremendously ahead. He also emphasizes the importance of civil defense. He says a small group of doctors come along and assert that they are responsible. And he says that seems to me to be very presumptuous. We all want to avert war, but do the actions of this group of doctors make nuclear war unlikely or more likely? The people of peace say that a nuclear holocaust will mean the end of mankind, and that both the United States and Russia have stockpiled enough nuclear weapons to destroy each other 2 times or 20 times over under the principle of overkill. These two beliefs, says Dr. Teller, are definitely not true. First, as the National Academy of Sciences pointed out in 1975, a nuclear exchange would inflict heavy damage only on the belligerent nations. The neutral nations would suffer much less harm. More important, he emphasized there are possible scenarios in which the Soviet Union cannot win a nuclear war. Indeed, if the Soviet advantage becomes great enough, it may be that the United States will have to completely surrender. Today, we have absolutely no defense against the Soviet first strike. The first strike would do terrible damage to our cities and would kill outright 60% of our population, or between 130 and 140 million Americans. Because we have done next to nothing on civil defense, the damage would be extremely great. He said we have done nothing about civil defense because for years we have had a MAD policy. By MAD, he says, I mean mutual assured destruction. You hit us, we hit you. But it's not that certain that we could retaliate and destroy the Soviets. He says that because the Soviet Union has developed such great civil defense, if we attack, they would only lose about 10% of their population in first strike. He says, I know as long as the Soviets can work their will through peaceful means, they will not start a nuclear war. They are cautious people, and they know that time is on their side. I will not say that they are warlike, but they are expansionistic. And war and expansionism have a lot in common. As long as we keep feeding the babies to the Russian wolves, they will not attack. But I hardly think that feeding babies to wolves is the best way to protect yourself against the wolves. Let us say that the recent volcanic upheaval in Mexico lowers the worldwide temperatures over the next few years, and that this causes the Russian harvest to be even worse than usual. They need to feed their people, and let's say that they go after the oil in the Persian Gulf. With oil, they can feed their people. Now, my dovish friends listen to this scenario and say, but aha, seizing the Persian Gulf would mean war. The United States would have to draw the line somewhere. But where do you draw the line? The sad and terrible fact is that the Soviets could wipe us out with one strike, assuming we do not surrender. The Soviets today are not sure that they can do this, however. But for every month that we remain ill with the neurosis that nuclear war is unthinkable, the danger grows and the situation becomes more possible for the Soviets to be strongly tempted. We must rebuild our strength so that the period of time in which the Soviets will hesitate is extended permanently. We need a mutually assured survival. Physicians who try to scare people about nuclear war are right in trying to prevent war, but they are wrong in trying to disarm the United States as the means of preventing war. In the 1930s, do not forget it, it was the Depression that brought Hitler to power in Germany. The anti-war groups in Britain, France, the United States thought they would prevent a repeat of World War I. But instead, they helped bring Hitler to power and helped encourage the Germans to launch an even greater slaughter in World War II against what they saw as spineless opponents. I do not want history to repeat itself, says Dr. Teller. Then he says, in America, physicians and other groups can publicly urge our nation to disarm. But there are no such groups in Russia, a totalitarian nation. Recently, 11 Russians demonstrated in Red Square in support of a nuclear freeze. All 11 have disappeared into the Gulag archipelago. He says our nuclear phobia affects medicine directly. Since 1945, the number of people killed by radiation can be counted in the dozens. The number killed because of lack of radiation diagnosis and treatment can be counted in the hundreds of thousands and even in the millions. This is an example of how misinformation about radiation can scare people. People are scared to use something that can actually save their lives, and that's a tragedy. He says, if America is not cured of its neurosis that a nuclear war is unthinkable, then nuclear war is fairly probable. If the peaceniks succeed in freezing American arms, then, he says, a nuclear war is a practical certainty. Well, just a little bit of information from Dr. Edward Teller, who's still one of the greatest minds we have in the United States today, and probably one of the few scientists who has a tremendous amount of common sense, which is even as uncommon in science as it is among fundies today. Well, once again, you see a man standing up and interpreting historical trends. And what he has said by way of interpretation is, we have already noted in our study of the Scripture, a cowardly nation inevitably is attacked. It is attacked because it appears cowardly. When people show enough courage to fight, then sometimes they lay off. I can remember when I was a boy and did an awful lot of fighting, that people just didn't attack if they knew you were tough and ready to go, and even enjoyed it, and they laid off. In fact, it got so hard for me to find a fight that I used to put notices up on the bulletin board at high school. I'll fight anyone, anytime, anywhere, you name it. That's the only way you get a fight after a while. And you have to get some arrogant cluck that thinks he's really tough, and that's it. People simply are not going to fight a prepared nation any more than they're going to fight a prepared person. And that is the problem. We are about to destroy ourselves, as he says. Again, Dr. Teller has certainly understood at least some of the historical trends. He not only understands them in relationship to warfare with the Soviet Union, But he also understands them in relationship to medicine. We are as stupid about radiation and nuclear things in medicine as we are about warfare. Well, our passage, we'll be seeing how right he is and how possible it is to have a nuclear war. He also said one thing I want you to remember, because it's the story of the book of Revelation. Nuclear warfare will never destroy the entire population of the earth. There will always be people on the earth, and lots of people, right up to the end of history. The corrected translation, as far as we have gone in Revelation 4, we are noticing eight things in heaven. Verse 1, after these things I looked, John begins the investigation of prophetical history. In fact, now hear this. A door has been opened in heaven, that is to permit the rapture of the church, and John's introduction to his prophetical discourse about the rest of history. And the first voice or sound which I heard was like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me and saying, come up here, and I will point out to you, I will make known to you what things must occur after these things, after the rapture. Immediately, I was in the Spirit, gate one of the divine dynasphere, absolutely necessary for understanding of truth. And behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and someone, our Lord Jesus Christ, with his third royal patent, was sitting on that throne. Furthermore, he was sitting on that throne. He that was sitting on that throne was like a precious stone, both a diamond and a sardius or a ruby in appearance. Also the rainbow which encircled the throne was like an emerald in appearance. Verse 4, also around the throne I saw 24 additional thrones and 24 angelic staff officers. Before we are through, we are going to study the entire order of battle of the elect angels. We will study the order of rank in the College of Heralds, the order of rank in the angelic armies, and what all of these functions and mean as far as the interpretation of the book of Revelation is concerned. The book of Revelation is probably the richest book in the field of angelology, and therefore it will be necessary from time to time to make references and even detailed categorical studies into the angelic conflict, into the whole order of battle for the elect angels. It's a very, very important order of battle and has great significance, also has great application to us as believers living in the church age. And so we have the 24 angelic staff officers sitting on the thrones, having been clothed or honored or decorated with translucent clothing, the uniform of glory awarded to winners among the elect angels from their service in the prehistoric angelic conflict. Verse 5, also lightnings and loud noises and peals of thunder. Analogy to the warning of the coming storm, the warning of historical disaster in the tribulation. Lightnings and loud noises and peals of thunders proceed from that throne. And that's where we stopped in verse 5. And the seven torches of fire were burning before that throne. And we noted that the seven flaming torches or torches of fire are similar to Zechariah 12:6, in which we find the same concept. In that day, at the end of the Armageddon campaign, says Zechariah 12:6, I will make the generals of Judah like a firepot among the pieces of wood and a flaming torch among the sheaves. They will be very successful in battle. So they will annihilate on the right hand and on the left all the besieging armies, while the inhabitants of Jerusalem will again live in their own sites, in their own homes in Jerusalem. All freedom and peace comes through military victory. Now, in our context, there is a similar meaning of historical disaster in the form of various categories of judgments. And we noted in closing out last night that the seven flaming torches, the first one refers to the catastrophe of military judgment. Number two, the catastrophe of religious judgment. Number three, the catastrophe of economic judgment. Number four, the catastrophe of social judgment. Number five, the catastrophe of national judgment. Number six, the catastrophe of natural judgment. And number seven, the catastrophe of disease judgments. We will see all seven of these categories throughout our study of Revelation chapter 6 through 18. All seven categories of historical disaster are represented by the flaming torches, seven of them, before the throne. They are still in heaven. They have not been unleashed on earth at this time. Next, we have an explanation of those flaming torches. This next phrase begins with a nominative plural from the relative pronoun hosts, which looks like this in the Greek and transliterated, H-O-S. The seven flaming torches which. We have following a present active indicative of the verb eimi, correctly translated are. Which are, E-I-M-I. The static present tense is for a condition assumed as perpetually existing. The active voice, the seven torches, produce the action. And again, the seven torches include military, religious, economic, social, national, natural, and disease epidemic historical judgments. The indicative mood is declarative for the reality of the seven torches, having an analogy to the seven spirits of God. Next, we have the indeclinable numeral, hepta. Some of them are declined and some are not. Seven is not. H-E-P-T-A. And with this, we have, of course, it modifies pneuma, P-N-E-U-M-A, plus the genitive of theos, which is T-H-E-O-S. The seven spirits, which are the seven spirits of God. Now, this gives us a full translation, but it doesn't explain the last phrase. Let's notice first the translation. Also lightnings and loud noises and peals of thunder. The analogy, of course, between the warning of the coming storm and the warning of coming historical disaster. Proceed from that throne. And the seven torches of fire were burning before that throne, which are the seven spirits of God. The seven spirits of God were first mentioned in the book of Revelation in chapter 1, verse 4. And then we went to chapter 3, verse 1 with another reference. And then Revelation 4, 5. And the final one, of course, is in chapter 5, verse 6. Already in Revelation 1, 4, we have noted that the seven spirits who are before the throne refer to God the Holy Spirit as the power system for both the prototype and the functional or operational divine dynasphere. And, of course, the relationship between the two was very important, and we had to study Isaiah chapter 11 in order to define each one of those spirits as an attribute of God the Holy Spirit in His special function during the church age. We have already done that once. When we get to chapter 5, we will do it again. In Revelation chapter 11, verses 1 and 2, especially in verse 2 in the corrected translation, there are seven attributes of God the Holy Spirit related to the modus operandi of judgment. And those seven give us, of course, the picture of God the Holy Spirit in this regard. So in Revelation 1:4, which we have studied, the seven spirits who were before the throne refer to God the Holy Spirit as the power system of the prototype divine dynasphere, the seven ways in which He sustained the humanity of Christ during His earthly ministry of the first advent. And also, of course, it refers to God the Holy Spirit as gate one in the operational type divine dynasphere used by church age believers. Then in Revelation chapter 3, verse 1, we again encountered the seven spirits. The Lord Jesus Christ is said to be one who has the seven spirits. And again, this is a reference to the prototype divine dynasphere powered by God the Holy Spirit as the means of sustaining the humanity of Christ during his first advent and the strategic victory of the angelic conflict. Then we have, of course, the concept from both of these passages that the seven spirits are merely attributes of one God, the Holy Spirit. The seven spirits are one Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, whose divine power not only sustained the humanity of Christ during the first advent, but also believers in the church age. And of course, the great principle here is that the Holy Spirit has another ministry as well as gate one of the divine dynasphere. He has a simultaneous ministry in the church age. It is the restraining of the function of the seven torches. And that is the subject of the end of this passage. The seven torches remain in heaven until God the Holy Spirit is removed with the church at the rapture. Once the restraining ministry of the Holy Spirit is removed at the rapture, then the seven flaming torches will become the historical trends, or at least part of them, for the tribulation. And that is the principle found in this concept. Now, in order to understand that, we must realize that the ministry of God the Holy Spirit in the tribulation is related to judgment, whereas in this dispensation, it is related to restraint. All disasters have restraint. And that should be comforting, because neither a nuclear holocaust nor a natural disaster, a volcano, a hurricane, a typhoon, whatever, an earthquake, nothing can destroy the population of the earth. There is today a restraint. So there are two words that help us to understand the concept of the seven spirits. The first is the word sustaining. God the Holy Spirit sustains the royal family as the power system of the divine dynasphere. Later on, we're going to see in chapter 5 of Revelation a Greek word that looks like this, basileia, B-A-S-I-L-E-I-A. Basileia is generally translated kingdom, but it has another meaning that is just as important, royal power. And we're going to see the divine dynasphere called basileia. It is the royal power for the royal family. And that is a sustaining function which occurs only in the church age. Another function, as long as the royal family is on earth until the rapture, and as long as the divine dynasphere is the modus operandi of Christianity, the Christian way of life, there is a restraining function. The restraining of the human race, and therefore limiting to some extent the various categories of historical disaster. For example, the flaming torches. They remain in heaven before the throne until the divine dynasphere is removed from the earth. The removal of the restraint of God the Holy Spirit and or the seven spirits is actually the subject of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 through 12. Turn to that passage and let's examine very briefly the concept. Right now, there are eight things in heaven, and one of them, of course, are the seven torches of fire burning before the throne. But they are in heaven. They have not yet been unleashed on the earth. And they are called the seven spirits of God. The removal of the restraint of the seven spirits, 2 Thessalonians 2:3. It begins, "Let no one in any way deceive you." You are a deceived believer if two things are true. One, if you are in the cosmic system, and two, if you are ignorant of Bible doctrine. Those two things will make you deceivable. "Let no one in any way deceive you, for it..." The restraining function of the seven flaming torches before the throne. It will not come unless the falling away from doctrine comes first. And the man of lawlessness, the Antichrist, is revealed. He is a tribulational dictator. We will study later on. He is also called the son of destruction. And that is because he makes decisions that bring destruction on himself and on certain portions of the population of the earth. Verse 4, he is described as the one who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship. This is involvement in cosmic one, maximum arrogance. So that he takes his seat in the temple of God, that's the Jewish temple of the tribulation in Jerusalem, displaying himself as being God. He is the equivalent to the abomination of desolation and the statue of Antiochus as Zeus Olympius, which we have noted in relationship to the Maccabean Wars in the past. And once more, there will be an abomination of desolation in the temple in the tribulation. Verse 5, do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was teaching you these things? I like that in the Word of God. That's a great verse for this reason. No matter how good the teaching is, no matter how good a student the minister is, the one who communicates doctrine, there are always nitwits who forget. And it's apparently easy to forget. And there used to be a song out of Tin Pan Alley. It's hard to remember. It's easy to forget. Those were in the 30s when people liked to nail down a point and or a thought, and that's when it came out. And, of course, this is exactly what we have here. We have the fact that people do not remember doctrine because they limit their exposure to it. Inculcation is the real secret to momentum in the Christian life. It isn't hearing something once. It's hearing it repeatedly so that it is firmly fixed in your mind. It's on the platform for launching. It's there for application. And so the Apostle Paul says to the Thessalonians, do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was teaching you these things? Implying, of course, they didn't remember. They had forgotten. And he maybe only said it once or twice. And that is not enough. It is always arrogance to assume that once you've heard a thing, you never have to hear it again. That's bad teaching. That's why so many subjects are repeated throughout the Bible. Verse 6, and you know that what restrains him, this is the great dictator, what restrains him now? What restrains him are the seven spirits of God, or God the Holy Spirit using his power inside the divine dynasphere, resulting in a pivot of mature believers that restrains disaster. So that in his time in the tribulation, he may be revealed. Verse 7, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. There are military disasters. There are natural disasters. There are national disasters. There are economic disasters, etc. in the church age. They're already at work. Only he, God the Holy Spirit, who now restrains them, will do so until he is taken out of the way. The rapture of the church. So even though we have all seven categories of disaster, none of these disasters are without restraint. When we have economic disaster, there is a certain amount of restraint. Religious disaster, restraint. The Jones cult was a religious disaster. But there, note the restraint, because it only involved a relatively few people. Economic disaster. Well, we have it today, but there's restraint. Social disaster. Lots of it, but it's restrained. And disease, epidemic disasters. We have them, but they're all restrained. They are not allowed to follow their logical conclusion, because in the tribulation we will see that, but not now. Not until he is taken out of the way. So verse 8 says, and then the lawless one, the Antichrist, the great dictator, will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth, that's at the second advent, and will bring to an end by the appearance of his coming, again the second advent and the tactical victory, that is, The one whose presence is in accord with the activity of Satan. This dictator will be living in the cosmic system, and he will be following the policy of Satan. Restraint on the cosmic system exists, therefore, at the present time. But the restraint on the cosmic system will be removed during the tribulation, making way for the full impact of the seven flaming torches of historical disaster. And so, the one whose presence is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and miracles and false wonders. Verse 10, and with every deception of evil. Evil is always deceptive because evil functions on that which is false. And with every deception of evil, for those who perish because they do not receive the love of doctrine so that they might be saved. Verse 11, and for this reason, God will send on them a deluding influence, the activity of error, so that they might believe what is false. This is the total life of the believer or unbeliever in the cosmic system. And this illustrates the fact that man is the product of his own decisions. Decisions create environment, not environment decisions. The loss of the divine dynasphere and the restraining ministry of God the Holy Spirit through the rapture of the church provides an environment for the maximum function, the unrestrained function of the seven flaming torches. Verse 12, in order that they all might be judged who did not believe doctrine but approved evil or took pleasure in evil. With the removal of the church at the rapture or resurrection, there is no more pivot of mature believers. No client nations to act as a further restraint on historical disaster. And no God, the Holy Spirit, or the seven spirits related to the divine dynasphere. And therefore, the seven flaming torches function without restraint in the tribulation. Therefore, the tribulation is a time of unrestrained historical disaster, with emphasis on the seven categories of catastrophe. The tribulation is the most traumatic period of human history from the standpoint of historical disaster. Just as the church age is the intensified stage of the angelic conflict, the tribulation is the era of unrestrained disaster resulting from human decision. Never will human decisions be allowed to follow to their own logical conclusions without restraint, as in the tribulation. Therefore, the third thing seen in heaven is the anticipation of unrestrained historical disaster resulting from man's bad decisions. Bad decisions means living in the cosmic system. The manner in which the seven historical catastrophes will be administered is reserved for our study of Revelation chapter 6 through 18. Again, the corrected translation. Also, lightnings and loud noises and peals of thunder, analogous to warnings of a coming storm, proceed from that throne, God's throne in heaven. And seven torches of fire were burning before that throne. That is, the seven flaming torches are the judgments in the tribulation, unrestrained judgments, military, religious, economic, social, national, natural, and disease epidemic, which are the seven spirits of God. Now, while the planet Earth is a place of historical disaster and unprecedented judgment during the tribulation, the church, having been removed, of course, by the rapture, does not have any more disaster to face. The church is going to be in heaven, and the next half of the next verse, or the first half of the next verse, will tell us about unprecedented blessing and tranquility with regard to the church. The next thing seen in heaven, number 4 out of the 8, is the antithesis of the turmoil and catastrophe of unrestrained historical disaster during the tribulation. So we anticipate the sea on the earth is often disturbed, of course, by winds, by currents. But the sea of glass in heaven can never be disturbed again. storm or turbulence or typhoon disturbs the sea of peoples on earth during the tribulation. But while the tribulation is occurring on the earth, there is a sea of glass or a sea of crystal in heaven. This means, of course, fantastic tranquility and blessing, which cannot be experienced on earth due to Satan's rulership. Now we move then to number 4 out of the 8 things seen in heaven. The church in tranquility. Verse 6a, which says, "And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal." Actually, that's the adjunctive use of the conjunction chi, and should be translated also. That's K-A-I. It has at least 8 different uses and perhaps many more. Also, and then the improper preposition, anopion. That would be E-N-O-P-I-O-N, plus the genitive of thronos, the noun from which we get our English word throne, and it's translated before the throne. Also, before that throne, the definite article is used simply as a demonstrative pronoun. And this is a reference to the throne of God in heaven. And with the ellipsis, of course, demands the use of eimi, there was. And then the relative adverb, hos. Hos has an expanded translation, which is legitimate. And that is, as it were. And that's the way we're going to translate it. Also before that throne, that is the throne of God in heaven, there was, as it were. And then we have it, the predicate nominative from thalassa, referring to the sea. That's T-H-A-L, or that's one L, that's H-A-L-A-S-S-A, thalassa. And of course, we have the anarthrous construction here, which means no definite article. The absence of the definite article emphasizes the qualitative aspect of the noun. This is no ordinary sea. This is a most unusual sea. While the seas of planet Earth are unstable, disturbed by atmospheric pressure, winds, currents, as well as temperature, there is no storm on this sea. It is a most unusual sea, high quality sea. And with this, we have the nominative feminine singular from an adjective which is called hualinas. Looks like this. That's H-U-A-L-I-N-O-S, hualinas. And it refers to either glass or crystal. We're going to translate it sea of glass, but of course it has a connotation of crystal. As it were, a sea of glass. And then we have a particle of analogy, homoios, indicating what kind of glass, the best kind of glass, black rock, H-O-M-O-I-S, O-I-O-S, homoios. And it means like. And then we have the instrumental of association, krustalos, which is our English word crystal. And this is where we get it, from the Greek. That's K-R-U-S-T-A-L-L-O-S, krustalos, crystal. The sea of glass is translucent and undisturbed. The sea symbolizes a large group of people, which in this case refers to the royal family of God in heaven, and the analogy is obvious. The church is in heaven. It cannot be disturbed by the storms of the tribulation. It is undisturbable. It is in absolute tranquility. This is, of course, means that the resurrection body is enjoyed by everyone. And it means also that there is no way that we can again be affected by disaster on the earth. That is number 4, and we now move quickly to number 5. The angelic heralds of heaven. Heraldry is going to be one of our greatest studies. And in anticipation of our study of heraldry, we move now to the doctrine which we must have before we can interpret anything else in heaven. The doctrine of angelic hierarchy. Point one, the angelic hierarchy is divided into two categories and two ranks. Two, the categories include the College of Heralds and the Army of Elect Angels. There are two categories of elect angels mentioned throughout Revelation. The College of Heralds and the Elect Army of Angels. So we have heraldry and army. Those are the two categories of elect angels. Three, angels do not have wings, but there are several exceptions. Wings are used as insignia of rank. Four, insignia of rank belong to the seraphim. That's S-E-R-A-P-H-I-M. Now, I-M is merely a plural suffix, and in better English, we would say seraphs. The seraphim are found in Isaiah 6:2 in the Old Testament, Revelation 4:8, our passage coming up very shortly. And seraphim is simply means six wings. They possess the highest rank insignia. Six wings. See, wings on angels are simply insignia of rank or badge of rank. Just like in the British Army, one pip is a second lieutenant. Two pips is a lieutenant. Three pips is a captain. A crown is a major. A pip and a crown is a lieutenant colonel and so on. Badge of rank on the shoulder. In the United States Army, one brass bar, one shave tail. And then we go to the silver bar and the first lieutenant. And then we move to the railroad tracks and the captain. And then the gold oak leaf for the major and the silver oak leaf for the lieutenant colonel. And the full colonel has the what we used to call the chickens, the eagle. And then, of course, rank goes on up. But you see, we wear rank in armies. Angels have badges or insignia of rank. And the seraph have six wings as their insignia of rank, plus the uniform of wisdom, which we will study later on. The second category of angels that have rank are called the cherubim, or in better English, using the English suffix, plural suffix, cherubs. They found first in Genesis 3:24. We will study them in Ezekiel 10. We will also note them in Ezekiel 1. The wheels within the wheels and the chariots of fire. And Ezekiel 28:13 and following. The cherub possesses four wings as rank insignia, plus the uniform of wisdom. Five, the order of rank is found in both the College of Heralds and the Elect Army of Angels. In other words, you find seraphs and cherubs in both categories. See, there are two categories of angels that we are going to see a lot of. First of all, the College of Heralds. And secondly, the Army. Our next point is the order of rank in the College of Heralds. Number one rank in the College of Heralds is the King of Arms, or the Officers of Arms. And they are special seraphs, like the powerful angel, or as you have in the King James, the strong angel of Revelation 5:2. Number two in order of rank are the angelic heralds. We will study them beginning in Revelation 4:8. Actually, we'll see them first in the middle of verse 6. They are seraphs with rank insignia of six wings. The third order of rank are the pur suivants. P-U-R-S-U-I, that's an I, V-A-N-T. These are the angels without rank or insignia or wings. They have no wings. They are often called messengers. They appear in the form of man, the man clothed in linen in Ezekiel 10, the death angel of the Passover, the angelic messengers, the two of them that destroyed Sodom in Genesis 19:13, the messenger Pursuivant who destroyed the sinful of Jerusalem in Ezekiel 9:1 and following. There are three orders of rank then in the College of Heralds. Next we have the, by way of introduction, the order of rank in the angelic army. And in this case we have four. Number one is, well, I'll put his name on the board as it first appears. That's it. Adonai Tzevaoth, Lord of the armies, our Lord Jesus Christ is the commander-in-chief of the many angelic armies. Before we get through with Revelation 4 and 5, where we meet eight things in heaven, we're going to discover that there are literally billions of angels in heaven. Many armies. So the commander-in-chief is our Lord Jesus Christ, called Lord of the armies. Number two are the archangels. They would be like general officers, four-star generals in our army. The archangels command armies of elect angels. For example, there's Michael. He's the archangel known as the Prince of Israel in Daniel 10:21. He commands an angelic army which protects Israel, a very special army. And therefore he is also known as the Great Prince who stands in the time of conflict for the children of thy people, that is Israel, Daniel 12:1. Michael is the Prince of Israel. That's one of his titles as an army commander. He also defends Israel from the wrath of Satan, and we will study that in detail when we get to Revelation 12:7. In fact, it was Michael the archangel who fought with Satan, or disputed with Satan, over the body of Moses after Moses died, which is noted in Jude 9 and 2 Peter 2:11. Another archangel commanding angelic armies is Gabriel, or Gabriel, who also functions as the king of arms, one of them, in the College of Heralds. It was he who was sent to Daniel to explain the visions of Daniel 8:16 and 9:21. Gabriel is one of the kings of arms, or officers of arms, who was sent to announce the birth of John the Baptist in Luke 1:11, and the birth of Messiah to the Virgin Mary in Luke 1:26. In the book of Enoch, which is an extra-biblical book of history, there are four archangels, or four commanding generals, are mentioned: Michael, Gabriel, Raphael, and Uriel. So we can add Raphael, and that should be a U, Uriel. This is an I-E. All right, these are army commanders. Number three is the angelic general staff, which we have previously studied as the 24 elders in verse 4. Also around the throne I saw 24 additional thrones and 24 angelic staff members. They are number three. and we will study them in greater detail as it becomes pertinent. Number four, we have Sabaoth, the hosts of angelic armies. Now we're in the middle of verse 6. And in the middle of verse 6, we actually have number 5, seen in heaven. The angelic heralds of heaven, verses 6b through 11. Verse 6b says in the King James, "And in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were four beasts full of eyes before and behind." Mistranslation all the way. Actually, what we're going to meet here, this is as a part of the angelic heralds of heaven, the first thing we will see is their uniform of wisdom. It will be worn by four cherubs of the angelic heraldry. They are not beasts. They are not quadrupeds. They are not animals. A better translation would be living creature. But tomorrow night we will begin a study of the angelic heraldry system and its significance as far as we are concerned. Why do we have these things? Why is it necessary to delve into angelology? All of this will be answered in detail tomorrow night. We're grateful, Father, for the privilege of studying these things. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.